When I went to Japan many years ago, one of my first objectives was to find out what the culture was, what the people were thinking, why they were thinking the way they were, and we continued on for a number of years making this sort of study. It wasn't too difficult because we were outsiders, and things came out in bold relief. I really wasn't aware of what was happening to me when I came back to the United States, but apparently I had been somewhat deculturized, and I was amazed to see a number of things. Actually, the message began about 3 years ago or more on a highway in Tennessee when some things began to fall into place in my thinking concerning American society and American culture and what was happening to me and what was happening to my friends. I remember pulling over to the side and writing down the first outline. But it's a really complex thing, so I put it aside and have been gathering data for 3 years. And I finally concluded that it's not really my thing. I'm not going to be able to do it in depth. And yet, I did want to share it with you. I'm wondering if you would go down to the pharmacy where they have this vast collection of chemicals and go down the row of chemicals, row after row, and sample each chemical on the shelf. Or I wonder if you would take your girlfriend or your wife or your sister down to the state penitentiary and open the gate in the cell block, say 150 male criminals, and put her in there and shut the gate and say, goodbye, have a good time. I wonder if you would hold open house every night from 7 to 11 and put an ad in the state newspaper and say, everyone welcome, always unlocked, sometimes present, sometimes absent, but you're welcome anytime, make yourself at home. You say, what sort of madness, what sort of wild ideas? And yet, my friends, we who are so careful about our bodies and our possessions do something just as terrible with a far more precious possession, our minds. And I want to speak on mind pollution, mind pollution, mind poison. You say, why is it such a terrible problem today? We taste all sorts of moral poison. We turn our minds over to criminal philosophies and evil thoughts of evil men. We hold open house daily and invite almost anything in. We switch it on the TV or we open it in the book and we just let it pour in. The reason it's such a terrible problem in our day, more than in any other day, of course, is because of the communications explosion. The flow, the volume flow of pollution is so much greater in our day, and the accessibility of it, almost the inevitability of it. But it's nevertheless dangerous, and of course, very deadly. And the most dangerous part of it is that we don't sense it. We don't know it's happening. You don't see it, you don't feel it, you don't smell it, but it's there. And it's influencing us. It is changing us from one degree of pollution to another until we are transformed into the anti-image of Jesus Christ. Ultimate destruction. Mind pollution. What can we do about it? I've talked with you before on the second verse of the 12th chapter of Romans, a familiar passage, and I'd like to use this as our basis of thought because it's what must take place. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want to prove in your own experience? Do you want to put on display that wonderful, complete, wholesome, satisfying will of God? Well, it can be done, but it's hard work. And the hard work is expressed in the first two phrases of this verse. Let's paraphrase it this way. Keep on resisting the molding influences of society and be ye being transformed in your very nature by a restructuring of your mind. Or to put it in terms of the pollution of which we've been speaking today, keep resisting the poisonous influences of your society and keep on having your personality reconstructed by the depollution of your mind. Well, how can we identify these pollutants? I remember recently I was stranded in Washington, and the plane was not going to go for, well, then 20 minutes, and then an hour, and then an hour and a half, and then 2 hours. So I was sitting there for the first half hour or so, watching the people come through the screen. You've been through the new screening process? It was a lot of fun. Most people just walk through. But I remember one fellow, you know, modern casual fellow with boots and long hair and whatnot, and the thing, they stopped him as soon as he came in. And then they got their little bleeper out, and they started running him up one side and the other. And they brought it up this side and said, beep, 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 beep. So he reaches in here and pulls out, I don't know what it was, a chain maybe. And then they bring it up a little high, beep, 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 beep. And then he pulls out his cigarette. And then they run it down the inside, beep, 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 beep. And he pulls out his cigarette lighter. And then over here, the poor guy was getting a cigarette, but he was enjoying it. He was laughing. And they bleeped him all over. And then he came on through. And then a couple of people later, you'd never think it, but a very distinguished, he must have been a senator, very distinguished looking, tall, well-dressed, white hair. And sure enough, they stopped him. And they had this detector there, and they ran up, beep, 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 beep. He was very embarrassed. I don't know what he found, maybe a piece of tinfoil or something, and he put it out. And it really gave him the works. I noticed afterwards two or three of the officials went over and huddled around him and comforted him, I suppose. But the bad thing was that the whole plane washed out, and they sent us off to the restaurant to get food and so forth. And 3 hours later, we had to come back through the same process. And when I came in, here was this kid with all of his stuff going through it again, pulling out, stacking up his stuff. Now, let me suggest to you, it's pretty troublesome. It's changed my whole mode of travel. I used to carry all my stuff with me, you know. But when I found them taking 3 minutes to go through the Bible to see I didn't have a pistol hidden in there, and so forth, that's changed my... But I'm glad they've done it, you know. And I'm suggesting that we need to set up a screening process for our minds. And if we don't, our minds are going to be hijacked. Our minds are going to be poisoned. I think we need to screen every TV program that comes in. We need to screen every book, every magazine. We need to screen every sermon, including this one. In fact, we need to screen every thought that comes. Don't be fooled. Ideas have consequences. Ideas, thoughts, have results. So what I'd like to do is just very briefly run American society's Ten Commandments through the screen, and you see what you pick up on your detector. Thou shalt have no other God before thee, for of thee and for thee and unto thee are all things, world without end. Amen. Thou shalt not sweat, but trust rather thine almighty environment, for it is responsible for all things. Life owest thee a living. Society is to blame. Commandment number 3. Thou shalt not take anything off anyone, as thou art as good as the next guy. Thou art very important. Thou doest well to be proud and self-confident, because thou art second to none in anything. All men are created equal. Period. The 4th commandment. Thou shalt not submit to authority, for there is no authority but thine own. Even nature testifieth of the irrationality of our chance existence. Do therefore what seemeth to thee good. The 5th commandment. Thou shalt not dogmatize, for nothing is for sure. A second like unto it is this: thou shalt be ever tolerant, for every man must do his own thing. The 6th commandment. Have faith in man. All things improve, and above all, man. Science and education will solve all problems, for man is essentially good. The 7th commandment. Honor the majority, and do what it commands, for the majority is always right. Then thou shalt be ever popular, and dwell long in your chosen position. The 8th commandment. Remember past success, and do thou likewise, for if it works, it's good. The 9th commandment. Thou shalt be happy, no matter what it costs, you or anyone else. You have an inalienable right to happiness. Of all happiness, sex is the most fun. The 10th commandment. Think on things, for a man's life consists in the abundance of things he possesseth. A second like unto it is this: keep thy body with all diligence, for of it are the issues of life. These are the 10 commandments, as I have seen them, the commandments of our society. Well, the way I put it out, I'm sure your pollution detector picked it up. Probably a lot of bleeping as to what was good and what was bad. But the danger of these ideas is that they're not pure poison. If they were pure poison, it wouldn't be so difficult. There is a solid mixture of truth in every one of them. So I'd like for us to do a very brief chemical analysis and label each one as to what the poison is, and then give an example or two of how good evangelical Bible-believing Christians have been had, and then to give just a shot of Bible antidote. Remember this. The detector is this, the thing that you're going to run over these various concepts and philosophies is the Word of God. Not my prejudices, not my hang-ups, not my traditions. No, this fellow in Washington, apparently there was something wrong with his bleeper or detector or whatever you call it. And he kept shaking the thing and then he'd bam it, and he'd hit it on the table, and then the next time he'd just go mad, and it'd bleep all over the place. And then he'd use it a little while, and the first thing you know, he'd hit it a couple of times, and nothing would happen. Well, it wouldn't make any sound at all, you know. Something's wrong with this thing, he kept saying to the other one. That's what's wrong with our prejudices and our cultural biases and our traditions and so forth. There's something wrong with them. And they'll bleep like mad over everything, you know, good and bad, all alike. Or they'll never bleep at all. And the guy's carrying an automatic, and it'll never pick it up, or it's deadly poison, it won't see it. So we can't trust that. This is the great poison detector. And this is how we'll keep on resisting the conforming influences of this world, is through the Word of God. This is how we'll develop an ability to view things critically, a critical analysis. And this is how we'll be depolluted and reconstructed in our thought patterns till we think more and more like Jesus thinks. Well, then the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before thee, for of thee, and for thee, and unto thee are all things, world without end. Amen. This is the first and great commandment. We call it egoism, and we say that most people are on some sort of an ego trip. Now, there's an element of truth in man's view of man, and that is that we were created on the image of God. And somehow man, even in his fallen condition, has sensed this, but then he seeks to replace God in the first and great commandment. Not necessarily to reject God, no, but to keep him in his place, second place or third place, or maybe out in the wings, a little bit out of sight, but there in case we need him for an emergency exit. I remember reading a book recently that greatly distressed me, a book on some churches that were highly successful in achieving large attendance. And then one of the things that distressed me was that it was a big puff of a person. It distresses me to see young Christians come and they're blown up as they're just almost launched on an ego trip as soon as they come into the family of God. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I met a young man and his wife. They'd been a nightclub circuit and they washed out on Broadway, but he'd been a song and dance man and she'd been a dancer. They met the Lord last summer and they came over to see me at this meeting. And I said, tell me about the dramatic industry. I said, you seem to be sort of anti the whole thing. Now, what's gotten into you? What's the problem? And he says, it's nothing but a big ego trip. He says, all I want is the applause. All I want is to see my name in lights. And he says, that's bad news. That's bad news. And yet that's what we do in Christian circles. We've been had. We help one another on with these ego trips. And so we need this detector that tells us the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is what the Bible says. How does your Geiger counter, how does your detector do with this one? Then the second one, thou shalt not sweat, but trust rather thine almighty environment, for it is responsible for all things. Life owes thee a living, society is to blame. Now we call this determinism. And there's an element of truth in it. Our heredity and our environment have a great deal to do with what we are and with what we do. The Bible recognizes this. The greatest hereditary trait of all is that we're children of Adam and we got sin from him. And we're certainly conditioned by our heredity and by our environment. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, that's the way he's going to go. So these things are true. But we've taken it so that our modern Christian psychiatrists and psychologists or pseudo-psychologists and counselors and so forth unload along with our society, unload the whole blame on society or on our parents. I imagine there are a number of young people here today. And you can't for the life of you get away from blaming your parents on everything that's wrong in your life today. You're failing in school? Well, it's your parents. You're having hassles with individual people? You can't get along? It's your parents. And why? Because we've been brainwashed into thinking that this is the whole story. And the individual no longer has a responsibility. Because society is to blame. We go soft on criminals. Why? Because it's the society that is to blame, and we can't blame the individual. We don't expect the government to provide for us, but we expect our supporters to provide for us. Missionaries, you go to be a missionary, you're going to have you and your children in the same syndrome. Sort of the thought that it's coming to me, I'm owed this sort of thing. But the problem with this is, if I'm not responsible, then I am a pawn, and there's not really any hope. The Word of God, of course, clearly teaches us that we are responsible, that we have choices to make, and that this determines to some extent what we become and what we do and how we do it. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, this day, and then tomorrow, this day, and the next day, this day, we have the choices that we must make. Then the third commandment, thou shalt not take anything off anyone, as thou art as good as the next guy. Thou art very important. Thou doest well to be proud and self-confident, because thou art second to none in anything. All men are created equal, period. We'll call it egalitarianism. Now, if you analyze this, you'll find, of course, this is a real element of truth in it. We are all equal before the judgment bar of God. In justice, God treats us always as equals. But for the life of me, I can't figure out any other way that we're all equal. I wish I was as equal as some of you in looks, and some of the rest of you in skills, and some of the rest of you in brains. I wish I could be that equal, but I'm not. A great deal of inequality. You say, what has that got to do with that? How have we been brainwashed? Oh, we have. We really have. Our evangelical approach to the problem of a self-image and the problem of an inferiority complex, inferior feeling. Our approach among evangelicals to the race problem, the fact that blacks have been made to feel inferior. You know what we're saying to one another? We're saying to one another, man, you're as good as the next guy. You're beautiful, you're strong, you're smart, you're good. You need a good, corrected self-image. You see? Whereas, as we come to the Word of God, we'll find that without Christ, we can do nothing. And let each man consider other better than himself. You say, well, is there no antidote to this? Of course there is, and it's a strong antidote. It's the grace of God. I can accept me and have confidence in what's going to happen to me and what I'm going to be able to do. Because God has forgiven me, and so I can forgive myself. And God has promised the power and the strength to do what He designed me for. And so I can have great confidence. But it's not in me. The fourth commandment, thou shalt not submit to authority, for there is no authority but thine own. Even nature testifieth of the irrationality of our chance existence. Do therefore what seemeth to thee good. I call it existentialism. It's not all that there is involved in existentialism, but this is the predominant philosophy, of course, in the art and in our thinking in the Western world. Now, if there are any elements of truth in this, I don't know what they are. I hope that you'll inform me later on. And if you know them, I know you will inform me. I appreciate it. I don't know any elements of truth in this. It touches on truth, and some of the existentialists have some truth, which they put out. But basically, the core, I don't know. You say, how does it affect us? Well, we accept it in evangelical circles as sort of a modified situationalism. No, we're not situation ethicists. I was distressed to assign as a textbook last term a book by a leading evangelical, and he really went to town on the situation of ethicist boys. But then he turned around, and the way he handled the ethical problems, not always, but time after time, was with the same approach, you see. And it is a subtle influence that is coming into our lives. The idea that I hear often from young people especially, that the only way to humanness, to true maturity, is in freedom to make all my own choices. This is the idea that's just sort of come in and sort of captivated our thinking. What about the pollution detector, the Word of God? Of course, in the matter of authority, it tells us consistently that younger submit yourself to the elder, the children submit yourself to the parents, the wives submit yourself to husbands, the citizens submit yourself to the government, as unto the Lord. And the ultimate and only authority, absolutely, of course, is unto the Lord. This idea of chance, that everything is of chance. Well, actually, the Word of God tells us that in one sense, nothing is of chance. having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And this is our great undergirding assurance. Fifth commandment. Thou shalt not dogmatize, for nothing is for sure. A second like unto it is this. Thou shalt be ever tolerant, for every man must do his own thing. Relativism. That has a stranglehold on our whole educational system ever since John Dewey. Now there's an element of truth in this. We are fallible and fallen, and only God is omniscient. We should not try to be omniscient, and we should not pretend to be omniscient. We should be humble. We should tolerate in the sense that we're to receive our brother and not for doubtful disputations. We're to receive him. And so there's strong elements of truth in this teaching as we hear it, and that's why it's so confusing. But the basic concept of relativism, and especially as it's put out in terms of absolute relativism, so that nothing is for sure, this is what has taken us down the garden path today. In my own day, as short as my life has been, I have seen over and over again in denominations and in individual organizations and in some of my friends a loosening, a redefining of doctrine, a concept that, well, things aren't so sure and certainly aren't very important after all. Some of the basic doctrines concerning the Word of God. And people object, why aren't you more interested in dialogue? Why can't you discuss theology graciously and objectively with false teachers? Why can't you read immoral philosophy calmly and detached? You see, this all flows from the same thing. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a luncheon, which a number of distinguished evangelical scholars were present. The luncheon was held in honor of Bishop Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich. You know, the one that wrote Honest to God. Yeah, you know, you can hardly believe that. The gentleman believes nothing, really, about a personal God, let alone anything about Christ and so forth. You say, what were they there for? Did they evangelize him? Oh, no. Well, to confront him with it? Oh, no. Just to luncheon with him. A fellow churchman. We're tolerant of almost anybody in our day. Where are the bleeps? There's some things that don't change. God, in whom there is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Tolerance has limits. God is angry with the wicked every day. And he calls upon us, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And so there's an element of truth in some that we hear, but we need the authoritative Word of God to depollute our thinking. The sixth commandment, have faith in man. All things improve, and above all, man. Science and education will solve all problems, for man is essentially good. Sometimes they call this triumphalism. Perhaps something we'd understand a little better would be evolutionism. Everything is going to improve, and ultimately the rational will triumph, and the rational being equivalent of good. Well, there are elements of truth in this. God's on the side of progress. We have progressive redemption in us as individuals, praise God. And we have the story of the progress of redemption in history. God is on the side of growth. God is on the side of improvement. So there's a strong element of truth in this. But many of us act like the wave of the future is the voice of God. And it affects missions policy. I'm interested in missions philosophy and policy and so forth. You feel sort of helpless when people come along and the whole thrust of the argument is this is the new thing. This is what's coming. It's inevitable. It's good. It's best. Well, maybe it's good and maybe it's not. But we're not to accept the pagan philosophy of triumphalism. Educational philosophy is the same way. One of the early signs of this is an increasing engrossment with man's concepts and man's ideas, with at the same time a diminishing interest and participation in prayer. Because, you see, this is shifting us away from a God dependency to a man dependency. I've seen it in some of my friends down through the years. I've seen it in several schools. What does the lie detector say? The Word of God. All have sinned and fall short of the image of God, the mind of Christ. God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. Evil shall increase. Certainly good shall increase as God prospers his great purposes. But evil shall increase. We see rather a devolution and an evolution. Technological triumphalism, possibly, coupled with moral disintegration. The seventh commandment. Honor the majority and do what it commands, for the majority is always right. Then thou shalt be ever more popular, and dwell long in your chosen position. I don't really know what to call this one, but just for our purposes, I'm going to call it democratism. There's an old Confucian proverb, Chinese proverb, that says, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And we seem to have bought that. Now, there's a great truth in this. The Bible does not picture a radical individualism. And it does picture the voice speaking of God speaking through the church. Also, I'm in favor of political democracy. At least so far I am. It seems to be the only possible solution for a power-mad man to be held in check by those whom he governs. And so I'm in favor of it. But the problem is that it infiltrates all of our thinking so that we believe that if the majority says something, it sort of renders that opinion somewhat more valuable and somewhat more acceptable than if it is only a minority. I imagine those of you who are a little older do not feel nearly as incensed about anything concerning homosexuality today as you did 5 years ago. Why? Because majority opinion in the United States has shifted on it. Or abortion. I mean, now you hear, why should a woman be called upon to bear a child that's unwanted? And the next thing is going to be, why should a woman be charged with raising a child that is deformed or unwanted? And then the next thing will be the old people. It's coming. And majority opinion will shift. And what happens when majority opinion shifts? Well, we sort of tend to go soft on it and then finally to accept it, maybe 20 years later. And that's why we need to go back to the Word of God. For example, the way we handle questionnaires. I'm a great believer in questionnaires, in spite of the fact some of my friends don't believe in them. But we take a survey of all the young people, or all the women, or all the blacks, or all the somebody else. And then if the results of that survey reinforce the opinion we had already, man, we go to town with it. We publish it all over the place. Why? Because the majority's got, that makes it more true. And, of course, if it doesn't agree with what we had in mind already, we feel threatened and sort of insecure. Why? Because we've been brainwashed by this. The truth is, of course, that narrow is the gate, and few there be that enter. And in moral and spiritual issues, the people at large, the majority, is not always right. In fact, it's usually wrong. The eighth commandment, remember past successes and do thou likewise, for if it works, it's good. This is the great old American doctrine of pragmatism. That's the way we operate in business. I was talking with a businessman in the hospital last night, and he gave me some stories from his own business of how people promote business in this way. If it works, then it's fine. That's the way we run politics, isn't it? If you can break and enter the opposition's party and get away with it and successfully sabotage his election campaign, that's good. If it doesn't work, that's bad. And then if you get caught, if you pay them to keep quiet and it works, that's good. But if they find out about it, then that's bad because it didn't work. And so we have the concept of pragmatism. You say, well, we Christians don't have it. Well, we're influenced by it. We can justify just about anything on the basis of whether or not it works. These successful churches that I was telling you about. You'd be surprised at all of the methods that are justified. Why? Because they work. Because they work. It's one of my great problems with anthropological studies in regard to church growth and the world of missions. I'm in favor of it. I do the studies myself. But the great danger is that we'll find out what the empirical science says works and is good, and then we accept it. Why? Because we're basically pragmatists. Now, there's an element of truth in it. The Bible pitches its appeal often on a pragmatic basis. And often in the Bible, you have pragmatic proof of things. This prophet's a false prophet because it didn't work out. And you can believe in this one because it did work out. And this type of thing. But when you run it through the whole Bible as the great detector, you will find that, shall we do evil that good may come? God forbid. Never, never, never does a good end justify a wrong means or method. The ninth commandment, thou shalt be happy. No matter what it costs, you or anyone else, you have an inalienable right to happiness. Of all happiness, sex is the most fun. We call this hedonism. Now there's an element of truth in this. For example, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, you begin with the eight happy people, the blesseds, the happy ones. And Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness. We bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Now, there's a difference between joy and happiness, but nevertheless, there's an element of truth in it. You say, how does this affect us? Oh, it does affect us. I think of some of our graduates, increasing numbers I hear of, who are getting divorces. Why? Well, it's a mixed thing. The majority of people have changed their opinion, so our preachers changed their opinion too. But this happiness has a lot to do with it. I remember one dear friend I heard was getting a divorce, and I traveled several hundred miles to talk with him. And I said, how can you think that it's God's will for you to divorce your wife of 20 years and marry this wife of another man? And he said, well, he says, that's the only way to be happy. And I said, is happiness the highest goal in life? He says, God puts a pretty high premium on happiness. And we're brainwashed. We're brainwashed. I praise the Lord that God got hold of him before he went on with this. But often, no, we follow along. I heard just this past week, I was talking with somebody who had great suffering. And the question, of course, was why? Why me? Why should I have to suffer? You see, we've been brainwashed. And we don't realize that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. We'll reign with him, all right, if we learn to suffer with him. If we suffer with him, then we shall reign with him. And Paul, who cried out that his great ambition was to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. And, of course, there's the 10th commandment. Think on things, for a man's life consists in the abundance of things he possesses. Second like unto it is this, keep thy body with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Materialism, our great American doctrine of materialism. Now there's an element of truth in it. The Bible and Christianity are not like Buddhism and like medieval Christianity and like many religions that down the body and that put down possessions. The Bible's in favor of possessions. That's why you have commands about stealing and covetousness. The Bible's in favor of the body. We have the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to it, the Bible is life-affirming. So there's an element of truth in it. But, oh, my friend, there is a great poison in this thing. I remember when I first went to Japan, a veteran missionary met me, and he was sort of chiding us for some of our austerity. And he said, look, you ought to go first class. You're a child of the king, and a child of the king ought to go first class. And I thought, The king of kings rode on a borrowed donkey, and he didn't have any place to lay his head. And he said, come follow me. Don't understand, and yet that's the way we operate in our day. And then in this book that I read, I couldn't believe it, but several times it gave this teaching that every soul saved means added income in the church. Where have we come to? Of course it means added income, and it's a true statement of fact, but to use it as a motivation. Materialism has blinded us. One of the things I've discovered on coming to America is that the chief topic of conversation in social gatherings is calories and food and birthdays and age. Now, I go along with it. I'm not condemning this kind of talk, but the point is it's become such a preoccupation with us, you know, that we've got to cling to the physical. Why? Remember a dear friend of the school who, terribly suffering, very elderly lady and terribly crippled with arthritis. I was taking her downtown for an errand, and she was complaining, why God let this happen to her body? Why couldn't she have a strong, healthy body? And I said, well, I've got a theory on that. She said, what's your theory? I said, well, sometime I'll share it with you. No, she says, you share it with me right now. What's your theory on why God does this to me? So I gave her a little talk on my theory that the strength and beauty of youth is physical, and the strength and beauty of old age is spiritual. Because God wants to wean us away from the passing, transient, physical, and make us beautiful and strong in that element that will be for eternity, so that we'll get homesick for heaven and want to have done with this earth. Well, I talked with her, and it seemed to help her a little bit. We don't think that way. We're so concerned to preserve and our youth. And what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. The Word of God does not say that man's life is like a flickering wick that simmers lower and lower into extinction, as the world thinks. No, the Bible says the path of the righteous is as a dawning light that glows brighter and brighter until daybreak. We need to have our minds washed by the Word. We need to have the Geiger counter of the Word of God. Keep on resisting the conforming influences of society and be completely, radically transformed in a continual process of mind renewal. Keep on resisting. I think probably television and the public school system are the two great polluting influences in the mind pollution problem of our day. I'm not saying do away with either one of them. I'm just saying we need to be aware of it. If we got rid of them, we'd have 25 other ways to get polluted. That's not the problem. The problem is that we need to screen it and screen it and screen it and have our minds remolded so that we can sense what is the mind of Christ and that we have the mind of Christ as we view it. And my friend, if you don't, if you're lazy about it, your mind's going to get hijacked and taken to a far country. If you don't do it, poison is going to seep in. And the first thing it will do, it will blunt your spiritual sensitivities. And then it will begin to influence your mind and your thought patterns and your value system. And then it will capture you. It will capture your mind and control it and bring one level of destruction or another. May God give us the grace in our day, by the Word of God, to have our minds continuously remade into the same image till we think like Jesus thinks. Shall we pray? Lord, we want a sensitivity to sin, to pollution. We want you to remold our minds after the likeness of Christ. Alert us, we pray, to the mind pollution that envelops us all day, every day. And make us like Jesus, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.